Good morning, everybody. I figured out, I know I'm kind of a young pastor, but I figured out early on as a pastor, if you're visiting a hospital and you kind of act like you know what you're doing, they'll pretty much let you go anywhere. You can walk through just about any door. Things have changed a little bit over the years, though. Now there's like all the magnetic locks when you walk up. Like we were at the hospital over in Shreveport yesterday visiting somebody, and going into the ICU area, you know, there's all these signs, and you have to like press a button. Someone from the nurse's desk has to look through a camera and give you access. There's only a certain number of visitors. So I ended up hanging out with the kiddos in the lobby while Jill went in and made a visit. But yeah, things are a little bit different. There's a little bit more restricted access, right, in the hospitals these days. Most people know that when it comes to hospitals, there's just some places you can't go, right? You can't just waltz into an OR unless you're, you know, scrubbed up, washed up, right, and also know what you're doing. Just some places you can't go. Well, as you open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, at the end of our Bible, the last book, we're in chapter 2, picking up in verse 18, where we left off last week. This is the fourth message from Jesus to a specific local church with universal application. That means what Jesus says to these churches, he also says to us. And what we find is a church in a place called Thyatira has a problem. There's a group of people inside the church who are teaching Christians that it was okay to restrict God's access to their lives. Now, when it comes to living the Christian life, it was okay to tell God that, hey, God, there's just some areas of my life where you can't go. You know, God, you can have maybe my spirit, but my stomach is none of your business. God, you can have my belief, but what I do with my body is none of your business. God, you can have some time on a Sunday for worship, but what I do with my wallet is none of your business. But Jesus speaks this message to the church at Thyatira to warn that this kind of life, a restricted access, compartmentalized kind of life with God, is actually short-sighted and will stunt your spiritual growth. Speaking of growth, Thyatira, the church there was actually growing. Sometimes we think that if Jesus has a criticism of a church, it's because it's dying, but actually this church is growing. So let's start reading at verse 18 and see what happens here. Chapter 2, verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Just, I've been repeating this every week just as a reminder, but this is Jesus who has revealed himself to John, his apostle, as John is exiled on an island called Patmos. He's probably doing hard labor. This is hard time for being a kind of person that was stubbornly faithful to Jesus. When the rest of all the Roman Empire was saying, Caesar is Lord, John stood up as this elderly pastor and said, no, 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 I will never say that. I will only say Jesus is Lord. And that landed him on Patmos, about 10 miles off the coast of Western Turkey, as we know it today, which is also where these churches are located. So this is Jesus speaking through John. It says, to the angel of the church. The angel may be a pastor messenger. That word is translated literally messenger. It also could be a guardian angel. As we've said, the rest of the book of Revelation gives us the sense that the angels usually referred to a heavenly being. It's usually not referring to a human. So it could be either one of those. But the most important thing is not who the messenger is, but who the message is for. The message is for the church in Thyatira and for us. So Jesus says, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame, whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. Well, let's just pause there. Well, Jesus is saying this is a growing church. Now, he introduces himself in a pretty unique way. We're going to come back to that here in a little bit. But focusing on verse 19, what Jesus is revealing is what true church growth is. Jesus is revealing what true growth is. Before he gets to any criticism, he commends the church in Thyatira. He says, I know your works, which, as we've seen the last couple of messages, this kind of statement from Jesus doesn't just mean that Jesus reads the church's newsletter or pays attention to the church's social media posts, but instead, he reads their hearts. He's close enough. He's among the churches, as chapter 1 reminded us. He knows their works. And from the beginning until now, he says in Thyatira, the line graph on the growth chart is continually moving up and to the right. This is good, right? Now, typically when someone asks about our church and church growth, maybe if I'm at a conference or something like that, they'll say something along these lines, like, oh, what's your church running these days? Maybe you've heard that one too. And I think the best response for that is, well, I know a couple people who ran a marathon a couple weeks ago, but yeah. Most of us, if we're running, you know, it's probably because something's about to explode. Now, that's not what they mean at all, right? They mean how many people are showing up to your church. And that's how we mostly imagine church growth. It's the number of people, the number of dollars, and the number of buildings. And that's kind of it, right? But this is not what church, true church growth is. As we say at Mobberly, I mean, if it was about people coming to church, we'd be in the wrong business because Mobberly is not here. You are not at Mobberly for Mobberly to grow. Mobberly is here to help you grow, right? This is who we are. So Jesus shows us the kind of growth that matters. First, it's love. Are we growing in love? Now, let me ask you this question. Are you more selfless than you were before coming to church here? Are you more selfless than you were before coming to church here? If the answer is yes, then you are growing in love, just like they were in Thyatira. They were growing in service. Are you more generous than you were before coming here? If the answer is yes, then clearly you're growing, just like they were in Thyatira. They were growing in faithfulness. So the question, are you more loyal and devoted to God than you were before coming here? This is how they were growing in Thyatira. And then finally, they were growing in endurance. In other words, do you see God's grace and goodness even in the midst of suffering and trials more than you did before coming here? If the answer is yes, you are growing, just like the church in Thyatira, in all the ways that matter most to Jesus. This is good for a pastor like me to hear. Lots of pastors think about, you know, success in terms of the ways we talked about earlier, the budgets, the dollars, the buildings, and the people. And I think it's good. There's a pastor who once said, love the church you have, not the church you want. And I just tell you, like, I think this is good for us to hear. That Jesus, when we think about growth, values the intangibles more than the tangibles. Jesus cares about what's happening in your heart, how your soul is being formed, and how from the inside out you are being transformed. This is what we see all throughout the Bible, and it's just confirmed here at the end. Remember, we don't see anything new in the book of Revelation, but rather Revelation is just a rehearsal of all the things we've already been taught throughout the scripture. So Jesus says, look, church, this is what matters, and the church in Thyatira is growing. Now, if you don't feel like you are growing, if you're in the seats today and you're going, okay, well, you named those things and you asked those questions, but I'm not sure that's me. I'll tell you what my old friend Joe Parnell. Joe Parnell served as our college minister here for a number of years. He served on the church staff at Mobberly for 30-plus years. He's a great, great friend of mine. Here's what Joe would say to you, and I'm putting it off on him because it actually is kind of convicting. I'm willing to say it too, but he's the one who taught me this. If you don't feel like you're growing, keep in mind these things here are not things that the church does for you. These are things for you to do in the context of a church family. And so much spiritual growth is not about what you're getting when you come to church, but how you're growing with the Lord as you go and what you're giving when you come to church. And if you'll think of it that way, you'll find yourself growing so much more. Growing in the intangibles. You're not going to find these things on a church website or a brochure. You're not even going to find it in perfectly polished programs. I mean, this is sometimes what people look for when they're visiting churches. Like, I want to find the best place for my kids. And you go, yeah, that's an awesome thing. And yes, we should want to find the best place for our kids. But what does that mean? Like, does that mean that it's got all the flashy stuff? Or does that mean it's going to be a church family that supports me in my role as the disciple maker in my home? to teach my children what it looks like to follow Jesus? Does that mean going to a church that has, you know, the and these aren't bad things. In fact, our sister church in Longview, Mauberly in Longview, has amazing resources like this. But the heart is what matters. Is wherever you end up, are they leading you in the intangibles as you lead your family? That's the question. So even in Thyatira, where things seem to be growing, they weren't perfect. If you're looking for a perfect church, by the way, you're not going to find one. Jesus himself commends them for their growth, yet he also needed to give them some correction. So let's keep reading together. Verse 20. Wow, they've been growing. Everything's trending up until the right. Verse 20, he says, "But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols." Well, let's just stop there. And as we kind of move forward, I want to give you some cultural context here, because as we've seen in these messages to the church of to the churches in Western Turkey in the first century, they're also applicable to us. Context does matter, and it really helps us if we know the cultural context to comprehend what Jesus is saying to them so that we can really truly know what he's saying to us. So here's a little context that'll help us out here. Thyatira wasn't a consequential city in that region. I know we've talked about how Ephesus was hugely consequential, that major metropolis. I know we talked about how Pergamum was like the hotbed for academia, and ideas were flowing in Pergamum. It's where they invented parchment and things like that, and built a library with all these scrolls, and all these people were coming to there for something. Thyatira was not really all that consequential. It's probably actually the least important of the seven churches that we see in the book of Revelation in terms of cities and churches. But what was unique about Thyatira was their local economy was driven by what's known as a trade guild. A trade guild. Now, some of you who play video games know what a guild is. But what I'll tell you is it's kind of like a cross between like a business fraternity and a labor union. Like if you wanted to own something in Thyatira, if you wanted to work somewhere for someone in Thyatira, if you wanted to sell something in Thyatira, you must join a guild. The guild is the starting place for economic capital. It's the starting place for social capital in Thyatira. So what's the problem? Well, one of the things that the guilds practiced regularly were these banquets, these parties. And they would dedicate these banquets to the pagan gods that are popular in the Roman Empire, not so much the worship of Caesar, although that was present, but mostly to the pagan gods, and where they would serve at these banquets meat that was sacrificed to these idols, much like we saw in Pergamum in the last message last week. That also would lead to, after a night full of eating and drinking, typically ending in all sorts of uncouth and promiscuous behavior. And therein lies the problem for Christians in Thyatira. How can you be a Christian and follow Jesus and all the ways of Jesus? Remember last week, Jesus is not just the way to life, he is our way of life. If Jesus is our way of life, then how can you participate with Jesus and his church and also in a trade guild? This is the question that they had to deal with in Thyatira. Now, our church is a member of our local Chamber of Commerce. Occasionally, I get the honor of being asked to pray like an invitation for a banquet, an invocation, excuse me, for a banquet. Hey, if they let me do an invitation, that'd be even better, right? I get to pray every once in a while. I do get to point people to Jesus in my prayer and ask for his blessing over our city and our community. One of our regular prayer points in our church prayer ministry is for the success economically of our city. Because we know that when God blesses, that brings people, we have more people to reach, and that's a good thing, right? But would we feel as welcome and at home in our local chamber of commerce at a banquet if every chamber banquet began by dedicating it to a pagan deity? Let's just name him Loblolly. He's the god of the pine trees. And every banquet at the chamber was begun by acknowledging that the meal was prepared in honor of Loblolly with animals, the meat from animals that were sacrificed just earlier to Loblolly, the god of the pine trees. And the expectation at the end of the banquet was that everybody would be engaged in drunkenness and licentiousness. Would we Christians, Moberly Baptist Church, feel as welcome or at home in that kind of setting? This is the challenge that faced the church at Thyatira. Let me ask you, what if you knew that you would be passed over for a promotion? What if you knew that you would miss the opportunity to make a sale to a client if you skipped the after party at the conference at the hotel bar? Maybe you too would be tempted to draw a line between your faith and your way to make a living, and you would put restricted access for God between the two. And you would revoke God's access to the business side of your life. This is exactly what the faction inside the church of Thyatira was doing. They were teaching and deceiving God's people into believing that it was acceptable to God to be both a Christian and to participate in the idolatrous and promiscuous ways of the world, specifically the guilds. Jesus refers to this group and the leader of this group as Jezebel. Most likely, this is not the name of an actual woman in this congregation. Most likely, as we know, most of Revelation, over 500 references in Revelation, are to our Old Testament. This is most likely a reference to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab of Israel. Jezebel, if you remember from the story of stories of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of God, specifically Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he faces off with the prophets of Baal, and there's this whole scene about the prophet coming out and all the prophets of Baal, and Elijah says, well, let's offer a sacrifice, and the one that's consumed with fire from heaven will be the one whose God is real. And so he lets them go first, and they're running around, they're praying, they're doing all kinds of things, and Elijah's kind of taunting them, going, hey, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe that's why fire isn't falling down from heaven to consume your offering. Well, maybe he's in the bathroom. And the prophets of Baal are just making themselves sick, trying to get something to happen, but of course nothing's happening. And then Elijah takes over and he says, okay, let's put my bull up on the offering, and tell you what, let's actually dig a trench around. Let's just pour water and water and water on top of it until the trench is full of water. And then Elijah closes his eyes, makes a simple prayer to God. God, I know you're faithful. God, would you show up and prove yourself? And immediately fire from heaven falls down and consumes the whole offering and licks up all the water from the trench. Guess who's in the background of this story? Jezebel, this evil queen, the wife of the king of Israel, who is bent on evil and bent on leading God's people away from God. So much so that she attempts to kill all of God's prophets and has caused such a stir and gotten so close to actually succeeding that by the time Elijah is done on Mount Carmel and this whole scene has transpired, Elijah is scared for his life because of Jezebel. Jezebel was all about integrating the worship of Baal, this pagan deity, into the lifestyle of the people of God who were chosen by God, ordained by God, and given a way of life by God, completely compromising the way of God that he had given his people. And so in the same way, this person in Thyatira in the first century, hundreds and hundreds of years later, was convincing people that it was okay for God to live in one corner of your life and any other lifestyle or idol to take over the rest. You lock the door on one when you go to work or school, or you're with those friends, and then you lock the door on the other when it's time for church. It's a double life. This is what Jezebel was leading the people to do in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament in Thyatira. So this Jezebel person, she was wrong, in the wrong for teaching this hypocrisy and passing it off as spiritual, maybe even biblical, because she's calling herself a prophetess. She's twisting God's word to make allowances for things that are not of God. Jesus, in verse 24, even refers to her teachings as the secrets of Satan. We'll get there in just a moment now, but this isn't so far-fetched. I mean, you can look around the landscape of Christianity today, and some of you maybe even tried to find churches that teach the Bible, like literally open the Bible and teach it, and it's just, it's heartbreaking the number of churches that don't actually open the Bible. What this leads to is a confluence, an amalgamation of like the wisdom of humanity, which by the way is not true wisdom, and trying to blend it with the wisdom of God, which comes from the revealed word of God in the Bible. And what we end up with is a false teaching, a false doctrine that leads people astray, away from God, and often promotes things like you can have Jesus and your lifestyle that does not match up with his teachings. There's, quote, churches all over the place that tolerate this kind of they may even call it like a secret knowledge or a deeper understanding. They're like, oh yeah, those Christians they're too old school, the ones who just follow the Bible. Maybe we should also include wisdom from today. And that'll lead us to something better. And what actually happens is it leads to people accepting or including ways of life that are contrary to what God has said. Much like the first century, I mean, things haven't changed that much. Like the two easiest targets are money and sex. Like you can almost always boil it down to those two things, what most quickly lead people astray. But Jesus wasn't just critical of the Jezebel faction. He wasn't just critical of the ones who were actively pursuing immorality. He was also critical of the church as a whole for tolerating this false teaching. And just as the Jezebel would twist probably the word of God to convince people to go her way, tolerating a teaching like this is just a passive form of twisting God's word. Think about it. When we don't say anything about someone who's actively pursuing immorality, it conveys a sense of acceptance. Maybe think about it in a way that's a little more close to home, and let me tell you what's going on here. There's a phrase here that showed up last week in Pergamum, and it's here again in Thyatira. It's the phrase sexual immorality. Now, this is a phrase that's the translation from one Greek word, the Greek word porneia. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. It's where we get our word pornography. But in the New Testament, it doesn't refer to simply something you look at on a screen like we might think of it today, but it refers to a wide spectrum of sexual sin, all the way from thoughts to actions. So here's some practical application, some way for you to think about this. I mean, we might be quick to judge those who we consider false teachers, who actively pursue immorality, but what are we tolerating in our own lives and in our own homes that might confuse someone who's trying to pursue following Jesus? Jesus said this, but then we're doing this. What is it in your house that you're watching or listening to or reading or playing that might fall into that category of immorality and confuse someone that is learning from you spiritually, who says, well, I've heard you say this at church, and now this is what happens at home. And yeah, I think Jesus intended for this to be convicting. What are you tolerating through the devices that you have or are allowing your kids to have? What are you tolerating through not setting limits or controls on those devices? Devices aren't bad, but the way we use them can be. What are you tolerating by the books you're ordering on Amazon? What are you tolerating with the things you turn to when you can't sleep at night? We may be just as guilty as the Jezebel, just in a different way. And let me just pause here to say that the church in Thyatira, while it's a clear example that if the church doesn't teach the ways of God, that someone else will twist the ways of God, which will then lead to it becoming harder to discern the difference between the ways of God and the ways of the world, which makes it even harder to discern who the people of God are versus the people of the world. This is still in the context of what Jesus says is a growing church. You just think about this, like this idea of immorality, idolatry. This is happening in the context of what Jesus says is a growing church. So we ought to expect things like this to come up in our churches, even if we're, quote, growing. And can I just encourage you, Christian, that I think what Jesus wants us to do when these things come up is to pursue holiness, to pursue discipleship, to speak the truth, to lean on his revealed word in the scripture, to make that our sole guide, but not to run away when we see something bad happen in a church, but rather to lean in and pursue holiness and forgiveness and righteousness together. Churches all across our nation and world today, it's not a 2,000-year-old problem. Immorality just like this is happening everywhere. It's happening here in our communities. Church, it might happen here. Can we commit to go, this is not going to stunt our growth, but we're going to continue to grow on the intangibles, and we're going to hold each other accountable, and we're going to move toward holiness, and we're going to follow Jesus with all we are. The reason we won't do that is if we are guilty of what the Thyatirans were guilty of, which was compartmentalizing their faith, which was to say, I can be one way with these people and this way with another group of people. I can have that double life. Jesus is saying, no, not only do you not have the double life, but actually, you need to move deeper into the single life with those among you that follow him. This is the call. Sorry, I went off on a little tangent there. So Jesus wants us to maintain our distinction, that we might look different than the world around us, to reject the short-sighted allure of the double life. Because he has a much better plan for our lives, an eternal plan. Think about this. A lot of times we think about Jesus warns us as just a way to keep us down. Jesus gives us warnings about things like immorality just because he doesn't want us to have fun. No, that's not it at all. No, Jesus has a much better plan for us. He has a bigger vision for us. We're the ones who choose the short-sighted way. We're the ones who choose the instant gratification, instant gratification, I'm mixing those words together. We're the ones who make the mistake. Jesus is calling us into something greater. And in doing so, he's revealing his grace. So far we've seen Jesus reveals what true growth is. We've seen that Jesus reveals what grieves him. Now we see he's revealing his grace. This is what the book of Revelation does for us. Remember the word revelation? It means apocalypse, not doomsday, not zombies, but simply a word that means uncovering, unveiling. It's the pulling back of the curtain, right? Jesus is giving us a window into what really matters. He's giving us a window into what's really true. And what's really true is his grace. Look at verse 21 and following. It says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. We tend to focus a lot on the last part of that because it's kind of ear-catching and we go, whoa, how could he say something like that? Well, just FYI, children here probably doesn't mean literal children. It probably means followers of the way of Jezebel. People who align with her teaching and live actively in ways that are immoral. They align with the lifestyle of the guild, but try to hold the name of Christ. And it just doesn't work. And Jesus is saying, and this is the most important part for us to hear, I gave her time to repent. Do you know how many chances Jesus should give us? One. Do you know how many times Jesus gives us more over and over and over again. Hey, you and I are not perfect. Praise God for his grace. That again and again, Jesus sees our imperfection and he offers us a way to be united with God and restored to him in perfect fellowship. Our sins to be covered by his death on the cross. And the freedom from sin that he had purchased for us on the cross. He continually offers us the chance to be made right with God despite always choosing the wrong way for ourselves. This is the grace of Jesus, that God is patient with us, as 1 Peter chapter 4 reminds us, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Somehow in our short-sightedness, we think that repentance is the way away from life. Jesus says repentance is the way to life. We think that repentance is the way away from flourishing. Jesus says this is the way to flourishing. And I gave her time, but she doesn't want to repent. And then he goes on to say that there will be an end to his patience. The day is coming when judgment will show up and will happen. And this is a warning of grace to be made right with God through repentance, through turning away from our sin, through aligning our thoughts and our minds and our actions with him and his ways rather than the ways of the world. But one day, when he returns and judgment comes, that will be the end. Our chances will be gone. But until that day, he continues to show us grace through consequences and correction. Those don't sound like forms of grace, but when we see them through his eyes, they become forms of grace. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. He says, I'll throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. This is that idea of tribulation and trouble and strife. And unless they repent of her works, again, now he's looping in this whole community, not just Jezebel, the whole people who have followed her teaching. Unless they repent, which by the way means that they still have opportunity to repent, I'll strike her children dead. In other words, it will be over when judgment comes for all those who have followed this false gospel, this false teaching, who have divided their lives and tried to claim allegiance to both God and the world. It just doesn't work. And one day it will end in death. Grace is not a free pass to do whatever we want. Sometimes you hear about someone who's being held accountable. And you might want to go, well, what about grace? Grace isn't a free pass to do what we want. Grace is intended to rescue us from ourselves. Grace is intended to lead us to something greater, something bigger than us. And so if we continually choose the path of least resistance, the path of personal preference, whatever it might be, what we're going to find is that it will not lead us to true life. It will lead us to death. Grace is intended to rescue us from ourselves. And sometimes that means that we have to face the consequences of our actions. That we have to be given correction by Jesus in order to experience true fulfillment. And he says, this is coming for this group of people in Thyatira. Can I just say, like, that comforts me to know that Jesus isn't going to let things like this fester in his church. That Jesus is close enough to know how they're growing, but also to see where they need growth and to point it out and to call people to something better. Jesus is among us in the same way, doing the very same thing. And in verse 23, he says, all the churches will know. All the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, I'm the one who examines minds and hearts. What's happening here is, and then you'll know. The churches, all the churches will know. This is a repetition of a pattern that shows up in Old Testament prophecy. I've been reading Ezekiel in my own personal devotion time, and the first 9 chapters of Ezekiel, it's repeated countless times that there's a sin, there's repeated calls to repentance by God through the prophet Ezekiel, there's repeated refusal of the Israelites to repent from their sin, just like Jezebel here, and then there's a consequence, and the end of the consequence is always God speaking to Ezekiel to say to the people, then they will know I am the Lord. Well, here it is again. And the people would have recognized this from their study in the Old Testament, that this is a warning, this is a chance for us to make a correction here. And so then we'll know what? We'll know that Jesus is the one who examines minds and hearts. That's verse 23. Let's flip back to verse 18. This is a different way of saying how Jesus introduced himself as the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame. Which again is a repetition of chapter 1, verse 14, when we see John as he sees Jesus, the resurrected, glorious Jesus, and describes Jesus to us. He uses those terms. His eyes are like fire. What does that mean? It means that Jesus sees right through the restricted access doors of our lives, like Superman X-ray vision. He sees into our darkest corners. He sees the things that we would rather keep hidden. And as we said in chapter 1, when John saw the glorified Jesus, the fire in his eyes is not just for our purification, it's also for our warmth. It's for our good. When we compromise, when we compartmentalize, Jesus warns us of the consequences and then invites us through conviction to the place of true comfort. This is what Jesus is doing. And so confession and repentance of sin, the things that Jezebel and her people rejected, these are the things that may initially feel to us very uncomfortable. This is shaky ground for me to let someone know what's really going on in my heart. Maybe this is something that I'm going to work really hard to avoid, to keep hidden. But Jesus says, look, I see right through it. My eyes are like fire. By the way, also, my feet are like bronze. Referring back to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, in his dream, when his feet were made of iron and clay. You know what happened? When suffering came, when strife came, it crumbled. Jesus says, my feet aren't like that. My kingdom is firm. When you stand in my word and my ways, you will not be shaken. And yes, sometimes that means you got to uncover the things that are deep in the dark corners of your heart that you're afraid to let people know about, that if they knew about this thing, they would think differently of me. But Jesus says, I'm calling you to that because that is the way to flourishing. That is the way to the true life. That is the way to true comfort, that you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to keep those things hidden. And guess what? They're going to come out eventually. Let's bring them out to the light now. Let's shine the light of Jesus's eyes of fire into the dark corners of our souls and our bodies and our lifestyles, and let him refine us. Let him bring us to holiness and faithfulness and fruitfulness and joy and comfort and peace. So yeah, it feels scary, but Jesus is our only secure and firm foundation. Who sees those things anyway? And invites us into something so much better. Let's just finish out our text here and I'll close this out. It says, verse 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter and will shatter them like pottery. Just as I've received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. God shows us his grace through provision. God's already given us what we need to build our lives on his firm foundation. He's already given us what we need for salvation and for life with him. Jesus' word, Jesus' works, these are our true example. And so he calls us to what we already know. Not to something new or innovative or more do better or work harder, but go back to the foundation of your faith. Go back to the true gospel. I love how Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't stifle the Spirit. In other words, have ears to hear the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what's good. Stay away from every kind of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you holy completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, remember, this is where the blessing of the book of Revelation comes, all the way back to our first sermon in chapter 1, verse 3 on this book, that there is a blessing for those who read Revelation. There's also a blessing for those who hear the book of Revelation read aloud and keep or heed the words of the book of Revelation. So the blessing comes to those who hear and obey, to those who keep Christ's words and works. And these are the ones who overcome or who conquer and receive this true blessing. What's the true blessing? The true blessing is an eternal promise. This is a promise about our ultimate end, where we're all heading. And those who follow Christ have the same eternal destiny. Those who follow him by faith in this life are promised to reign with him for eternity. That word rule is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, which is, by the way, Old Testament, before Jesus was born, but it was God teaching his people to look for a Savior, a Messiah, an anointed one who would come and be the rescuer from sin for all the world, but who would also rule eternally. He would be the great shepherd. And by the way, that word rule in Psalm 2, or here also in Revelation 2, is the word that, yes, means rule mightily as if with a sword, but also it means one who guides like a shepherd. And he rules, and he invites us to rule and to reign with him. We need to be regularly reminded that the salvation that Christianity offers is not just to get us into heaven, it's to get heaven into us. And so this is our ultimate end. So ask the question, if you're withholding access from certain areas of your life with God, why would he grant you full authority in his eternal kingdom? To those who give Jesus full access and live under his gracious authority in this life, they will be eternally given full access to Jesus and to share in his authority in the next life. That's what verse 26 and 28 teach us. Jesus is the great shepherd king. He rules and reigns for eternity, and he invites us to reign with him. And because chapter 1 reveals Jesus as he reveals him as shining like the sun at full strength, and then chapter 22 at the end of the book of Revelation reveals as Jesus calls himself the bright morning star, we know that to give those who overcome the morning star, as verse 28 says, is for Jesus to give us himself, to share in his purpose, to be participants in overcoming the darkness with his glorious light. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So the words to live by as we leave are this: reject the double life. Embrace eternal life with Jesus. Live by his ways, no matter the setting, no matter the people. And that's how you'll find true life. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to be dismissed this morning. And so let me pray. And as we dismiss, can I just encourage you? If you have a spiritual decision to make, we'd love to help you with that. If we can help you on the way out by praying with you, if we can serve you by telling you more about the Jesus who offers you grace and repeated grace over and over again, who calls you to repentance, we'd love to help you with that. Don't forget the mission trip meeting right after the service, right up here at the front. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to let this message sink into our hearts. God, you are good, even when you say hard things. You're gracious, even when it means correction or consequences. May we be people who continually repent of leaning into the double life and continually, day by day, embrace the eternal life that you've promised. To live for Jesus and with Jesus every day as our guide, as our salvation, as our hope, as our path to true life. Would you do this work in our hearts so that we too, God, might be a growing church like Thyatira, growing in all the right ways? And we ask this by your grace and in the name of Jesus. Amen.